we're going to be together for the next few weeks, thinking together deeply about what it means to sort of live in honest, authentic relationship to God, to Torah, and also with relationship to our prayer practice. And I just want to share for a moment where the topic came from, which is to say that Hadar recently, I'm sure some of you will be aware, Hadar recently launched its new strategic plan for the next number of years. It's a very ambitious strategic plan. But one of the things that's at the heart of this new strategic plan is we have like a 4-page spread with our values, the values and principles that guide our work. And we wanted to put that front and center of our work, that that's not something that's like happening in the background, but actually every decision we make is guided by our values. And one of those core values is intellectual and emotional honesty. Part of what intellectual and emotional honesty means for me is that I can feel invited to bring all of my questions and all of my doubts and really my full self into relationship with God and into relationship with Torah and into relationship with prayer. And that that's not going to endanger my relationship to God or endanger my relationship to prayer, but if anything, it's actually going to make it stronger. That part of what it means to really be fully in my Jewish identity is that I get to be my full self. I don't have to hide any part of myself from God or hide any part of myself from whatever the learning environment that I'm in, that I get to really show up and to show up with all my questions and doubts. And so that's something that I think is a core belief that has been important in my learning for a while. And I've been teaching the past few years sort of texts surrounding faith and doubt and what it means to have questions and what it means to believe. And so when I started digging into this topic of intellectual and emotional honesty, I found it particularly resonant for me and I wanted to do some learning with you all from it. So we will go ahead and jump in. This session that we're going to be looking at today is called God of Truth, that God is called a God of Truth in multiple places in Tanakh. And I want to dig into what exactly that means and where that idea comes from. I just want to say this first text that we're going to be looking at, some of you may be familiar with it. I learned this text a number of times from my rabbi and teacher, the CEO of Hadar, Eli Kanfer. I always associate this text very closely with Eli. And to be honest, it never even occurred to me to teach this text because in my mind, it's Eli's text. But then I kind of re-fell in love with it when we were doing the staff learning on it and I wanted to get to share it with you all. Okay, so this text comes from the Talmud. It comes from Masechet Yoma, the tractate that is dedicated to Yom Kippur. Of course, this is not in particular about Yom Kippur, as the Talmud goes. It's a very stream of thought, kind of consciousness kind of document. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, Lama nikra sheman anshei knesset hagdola? Why were the members of the Great Assembly called the Great Assembly? So the Great Assembly, we're talking about during the Second Temple period, we're talking about 70 elders that together helped make some governing sort of like religious leaders of that time period. And part of what the members of the Great Assembly did is they helped set down some of the liturgy of tefillah, of prayer. So the question here is, why were they called Anshei Knesset HaGedola? Why were they called the members of the Great Assembly? What was so great about them? Shehichziru Atara LiYoshna, because they restored the crown to its former glory. So the question is, in what way did they restore the crown to its former glory? Ata Moshe Amar Ha'el HaGadol HaGibor VaHanora. Moshe came along in the book of Devarim, in the book of Deuteronomy, and Moshe, when describing God, referred to God as Ha'el HaGadol HaGibor VaHanora. Moshe referred to God as the one who is great, the one who is mighty, and the one who is Nora, the one who is awesome or terrifying, is another kind of way to translate Nora. Ata Yirmiyahu VeAmar, Nochri mekarkerim behechalo ayet norotav. The prophet Jeremiah came around the time of the destruction of the first temple, going into Babylonian exile, and he sees that the Jewish people are being oppressed. He sees that the Jewish people, the temple is being destroyed. He sees that the Jewish people are going into exile, and he says, these people who are not Jewish are dancing around, they're carousing in God's holy sanctuary, ayet norotav. Where is God's awesomeness that Moshe used to describe God? Where is God's norotah? Where is God's awesomeness? Lo amar nora. And so Jeremiah, the prophet, because he didn't see God's awesomeness active in the world, he didn't say the word nora. He cut the word nora, awesome, as a descriptor of God in his prayer. Ata Daniel came along, the prophet Daniel, similar time period, a bit later, again, sort of during Jewish subjugation and oppression. He says, Nochrim mishta abdim b'manav. Non-Jews are oppressing and enslaving God's children. Ayeg v'rotav. Where is God's might? Again, he looks at the world. He sees Jews are the subject of affliction and of oppression. And he says, what is this mighty God that Moshe spoke of? Lo amar gibor. And Daniel didn't say the word gibor. He didn't say the word mighty in reference to God. He cut that word from his prayer. Ata inhu ve'amru. Then these, the members of the great assembly, came along and they said, Adaraba, on the contrary, zohi gvorat gvorato shekoveshet yitzro, shenoten erech apayim l'rasha'im. This is the true strength, the true might of God, that God is able to suppress God's inclination, presumably towards violence, and that God is able to be patient, to give extended patience towards those who are wicked. So Jeremiah is saying, or rather Daniel is saying, where is God's might? I don't see God's might in the world. And the members of the great assembly say, no, it's not that God is not mighty. It's that you're not understanding God's might. God is not mighty because God is destroying and vanquishing our enemies. God is mighty because in the face of such evil, in the face of such wickedness, God is managing to show restraint. It's that we didn't understand the definition of mighty, but God is certainly mighty. They redefine what it means for God to be Gibor, and that allows them to reinstitute the word Gibor into prayer language. The Elohim Norotav, and what is God's awesomeness? Right? We had the earlier question of Jeremiah was saying, Aye Norotav, where is God's awesomeness? And what was God's awesomeness? She'imale Moro Shel Kadosh Baruch Hu, He'ach Uma Achat Yicholah Litchayem Bein Ha'umot. They say, were it not for the awesomeness of the Holy Blessed One, how could this one nation stand amidst all of these other nations? So you had Jeremiah, you had Jeremiah questioning God's might and questioning God's awesomeness and saying, we have these people carousing, defiling the sanctuary. How is God awesome? And the answer once again from the members of the Great Assembly is, no, you're not understanding. It's that you are not able to fully appreciate or to see God's awesomeness. Surely God must be awesome, because even though things are not looking good for us right now, were God not awesome, we would not possibly be standing here in this moment. We wouldn't even be in this situation such to be unhappy about our lot. So you had Jeremiah and Daniel came along in their respective times. They look at the world and they say, I simply can't with a full heart, with a good conscience, call God Gibor or call God Nora, call God mighty or call God awesome, because I don't see God acting or manifesting in the world this way. And so rather than say those words in their prayers, they cut them out. And then a few centuries later, the members of the Great Assembly, they come along and say, no, it's not that God isn't those things. It's just we have to redefine them. We weren't understanding them properly. There's something we weren't missing. And they gave us access back to, here's how we can say those words again, and we can say, and we can mean it. But this is going to create a problem in the text. Okay, it's great that the members of the Great Assembly did that. But what do we think about the fact that Daniel and Jeremiah cut these words from their prayer? What do we make of that? So to that, the Talmud says, the Rabbanan, hechi adi chachi, the akari tekanta de takin Moshe. And for the rabbis, meaning for these prophets, for Jeremiah and for Daniel, how could they do this? Meaning, how could they cut these words? How could they uproot something that Moshe had established? Moshe taught us that when we are talking about God, we refer to God as Ha'el, Ha'gadol, Ha'gibor, V'Hanora, right? This is the language that we know from the Amidah, from the standing prayer, these adjectives in the opening of the Amidah that we refer to God as the God who is great and who is mighty and who is powerful. How could Jeremiah come along and just decide, oh, we're not saying these in these generations? Amar Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Elazar says, Mitoch sheyodim ba'kadosh baruch hu she'amitihu, lefichach lo kizvubo. Because they know that the Holy Blessed One is true, or is a God of truth, and so therefore they didn't speak falsely of him, that they didn't lie about God. That we might have thought, okay, great that the members of the Great Assembly found their way into saving this language, these descriptors of God, but we might have thought that the Talmud would think poorly of Jeremiah and Daniel, that they cut this language out from their prayers. And actually, the Talmud is coming to save Jeremiah and Daniel and saying, no, they did it because they know that God is a God of truth, that God values truth. And so therefore, God wouldn't want them speaking falsely of them. God wouldn't want them lying about God, and they weren't going to lie about God. This text is offering us sort of two approaches towards you are davening or you're praying, and you get to moments in the prayer where you feel like, I just can't with full emotional honesty or intellectual honesty say these words and really mean them. What should I do in this moment? One approach, as seems to be put forth by Jeremiah and Daniel, is I can't in good conscience say these words, and so I'm not going to say these words. I'm not going to, in this particular moment, say Nora, or I'm not going to say Gibor. I'm not going to say awesome. I'm not going to say mighty. That's just not what I'm seeing in the world. And I'm not going to lie about God, because God is a God of truth and God values truth. And then the other approach that's being put forward by the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the members of the Great Assembly, who are being held up as great in this text for this very reason, is no. To the extent that you feel like there is a dissonance between your perceived experience of God and the world and the language of prayer, you feel like, oh, I don't know if I could say that. I don't know if that feels true about God. What they would say there is either you have to do the work of reinterpreting those words. There's a way to make those words true. You have to reinterpret them and then they will be true. Or perhaps if you don't understand them, if they don't feel true, it's because you're missing something. It's because you're thinking of the wrong definition of Gibor. You're thinking of the wrong definition of might. It's like, if it doesn't feel true, it's because we are missing something. We don't fully comprehend God. And that's why we're not sure. So I just would, offer this as when you are getting to moments in liturgy and you're like, I don't know if I can see this. We see in this text, what this Talmud is showing us is that we're not the first ones to have wrestled with this. These are some approaches. But also, I do want to pause here, and I'm going to turn to you here in the chat. So feel free to get ready with your typing fingers. I do want to raise up and say there is something really surprising, I think, about Jeremiah and Daniel's approach here. That, it's like, Ayeg borotav, ayeg norotav, where is God's might and where is God's awesomeness? Peshut lo amar. They just didn't say it. Sharon said, this feels so real. It's been so hard since October 7th to say Matir Asurim, the classic language that God is the one who frees those who are captive, who frees those who are bound, right? The language of Baruch Atah Hashem Matir Asurim, praised are you God who frees the captives, that language is written in the present tense. And it's written in the present tense on purpose, because we're meant to feel like in every generation, in every moment, even when it feels impossible to see, that God is actively acting to free those who are captive. And Sharon is raising up and saying that may have been a hard thing for some of us to say. And so what do you do when you get to those moments where it's like, I don't know if I can say, that God is Matir Asurim at that moment? In different moments in our prayer life, we might need different strategies, that sometimes we might need to employ a Jeremiah or a Daniel strategy, that it might be, I'm actually going to go silent for this moment because I'm so struggling with the word right now, with struggling to say this. And other moments, it might be, I have a vested interest in saying this along with the kahal, along with the community. I don't feel comfortable just excising words to prayer. And then you're going to choose a members of the Great Assembly approach. I'm going to go ahead and go back into screen sharing. And I want to share a commentary by Rabbi Yitz Greenberg, very great thinker and theologian who we have the great honor of having on Hadar's faculty, who just published one of his life's work, The Triumph of Life. So Rabbi Yitz Greenberg wrote a year of Divrei Torah on the Parsha for Hadar. And this excerpt comes from one of his Divrei Torah on the Parsha. He writes, the title is The Great, Mighty, and Awesome God Isn't What He or She Used to Be. He says, this brings me back to the rabbi's understanding of God's new self-limitation in the covenant. Part of what Rabbi Yitz Greenberg talks about is that the God of the Torah is a God who sort of acted through and beyond nature in revealed ways, and that part of what God's role in history is has been stepping back to make space for human beings to be the primary actors in the covenant. But by stepping back, that's changed sort of our relationship and our perception of God. So he says, the Talmud, meaning the passage that we literally just looked at, the Talmud suggests that one cannot go on speaking of God as all-powerful, as El HaGadol HaGibor Nora, as the great and mighty and awesome, in a world where human beings, including the enemies of Druri, are operating freely. As Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi relates, as in that Talmud passage, Moshe could rightly call God great and mighty and awesome. But when the prophet Jeremiah saw non-Jews trampling God's sanctuary, that is the first temple in ruins, he concluded, where is God's awesomeness? Ayeh norotav. Jeremiah therefore spoke of God as not awesome. Then came the prophet Daniel, who saw non-Jews enslaving God's children. He similarly concluded, where is God's might? Daniel therefore spoke of God as not mighty. It is not possible, says the Talmud, to simply quote or make biblical references without taking into account our actual experiences in history. For a time then, it was inappropriate to speak of God as great, mighty, and awesome. People know of God in the world through the divine presence and through the teachings of Jewry. When Jewry is devastated and the land of Israel is in ruins, one must speak more modestly and non-biblically of God. Rav Yitz here is really coming to support the positions of Daniel and Jeremiah and say, actually what they were doing, that they were holding back from using that language, was not only not wrong, it was the appropriate way to speak of God in a world in which the temple was in ruins. And that's not what people were experiencing, that they weren't experiencing God's greatness and awesomeness. It would just be inappropriate, he's saying. As to those who speak of God as the warrior who fights for us, as if the biblical world were unchanged, the rabbi said that such descriptions of old style, great, mighty, and awesome were quite simply lies. He's getting that there. He's referencing that last line of the Talmud passage of how could they do this? Because God is a God of truth, velo chizvu bo. And so they didn't tell lies about him, which is to say that if they were to call God ha'el ha'gadol ha'gibor v'hanora, that if they were to use those descriptors of great and mighty to describe God, that those would have quite simply been lies, he's saying. Furthermore, the rabbis added, God is the God of truth. God does not want empty, old-style, pious praises. In our circumstances, these pious words are lies because we are called to act instead, to protect the vulnerable, to protect Jewry and Israel as the covenantal people, and to defeat evil forces. Our deeds tell the truth about the presence of God and the nature of the world we live in. So the first two paragraphs, I hope that we're mostly clear on, that Rav Yitz is coming to be in support of the position of the two prophets of Daniel and Jeremiah, and why it would have been, you know, not only difficult, but actually inappropriate to use false language to talk about God. But then he makes a move in the last paragraph that I think we have to unpack a little bit more, where he says, God doesn't want our lies. God doesn't want our empty pious praises. What does God want instead? God wants our actions. This is really like Rav Yitz, who's saying, actually, what the reason why God has stepped back is that the relationship of the covenant has changed and that we are now called on to be actors, that God doesn't want us to be sort of in some passive mode, just praising God and saying, you're so wonderful, God, you do everything, you are all powerful. That's actually not the relationship God wants with us anymore. What God wants is that we are the actors in history, that we are the ones who are protecting the vulnerable, that we are the ones that are protecting Jewry and Israel. We are the ones defeating Israel forces. And that is going to be the thing, our actions are going to be the thing that makes those words true about God. Those words don't become true just because we say they're true. Actually, we make them true with our actions. And that's what a God of truth really wants. We're going to turn towards looking at a midrash, a modern feminist midrash by Rivka Lubich, based on Psalms, actually based on Tehillim. But before we get to that, she's going to be writing her own interpretation of Psalm 121. Before we get to that, we have to actually spend a little time with Psalm 121. So what's Psalm 121? Psalm 121 and Psalm 30, these are two of the, you know, what our people, when we are in times of distress and crisis, one of the things we do is we turn to Psalms. We just say the language of Psalms. And there are a couple of particular Psalms that these are the Psalms we always turn to. And Psalm 30 and Psalm 121, these are two of the Psalms that are sort of the most commonly turned to Psalms. You know, something, God forbid, happens in the community and we start inserting the Psalm into our liturgy. Psalm 121 in particular, I know this was true for Hadar, and I imagine this was true in many of the communities in which you're involved with and in which you pray. Immediately after October 7th, Hadar started inserting, first we were having a daily Zoom call every day where we were saying these two Psalms to come together for the hostages to be saying these two Psalms and for all who died on October 7th. but also continuing after it, that many shuls have continued and Hadar has continued saying Psalm 121 as a marking of our people are still in tremendous crisis. And this psalm has been a container for that sense of loss and also for that hope. So I just want to spend a minute actually reading the psalm and think together, like, what does the psalm mean for you? What does it evoke for you? Shir lamalot, esa enai el haharim me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Hashem, oseh shamayim v'aretz. Al yiten lamot raglecha, al yanum shomrecha. Hine lo yanum ve'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. Hashem shomrecha, Hashem tzilcha al yad yaminecha. Yomam Hashemesh lo yakecha ve'yareach balayla. Hashem yishmorcha mikol ra, yishmor et nafshecha. Hashem yishmor teitcha uvoecha me'ata ve'ad olam. A song of ascents, a song of going up. I will raise my eyes to the mountain, from where will my help come? My help is from God, the maker of heaven and earth. God won't let your foot slip. Your guardian will not slumber. Here, God neither sleeps nor slumbers, the guardian of Israel. God guards you. God shades you at your right hand. I want to turn out to the Midrash. So this Midrash comes from a collection of Midrashim called Yershuni, a collection of Midrashim written by modern Israeli women. There are two volumes in the Hebrew, and there's one volume in the English. There's a forthcoming volume both in the English and the Hebrew that's going to include some Midrashim that were written after October 7th. So this Midrash we're going to look at is not yet published, but it will be in one of the soon-to-be-published volumes. Rivka Lubich, in addition to being an incredible Torah scholar and a contributor of many of the Midrashim, many of the interpretations in the various collections of Yershuni, she is also a legal advocate for religious rights, women's religious rights in Israel, worked a lot on gender issues. And I heard her interview. There's a podcast in which she and Tamar Biala, who is the originator of this whole project of Yershuni. Yershuni is really Tamar Biala's baby and project. And Tamar is interviewing her in conversation with her about this Midrash. And so they say a couple of things. One, Rivka says this Midrash comes from a place where she was, after October 7th, she's religious and she was going to shul regularly. And her shul had started saying Psalm 121. And she said every time when her shul was saying 121, she was struggling to say the words because she just had this like narrative in her own mind of the ways in which these words weren't feeling true or weren't resonating. And so she was like saying the words, but at the same time encountering the dissonance of the extent to which these words didn't feel true for her in the world, and that was getting in the way of her being able to say the words. So there's that context. The other piece of context is that Tamar Biala, she said when she first received this Midrash from Rivka Lubich, she said, A, that she was just like stunned into silence, and B, that she was taken by how religious this Midrash is. And that's something that I want you to think about, of what does it mean for us to conceive of this Midrash? Like, this is a Midrash that's written by someone who is deeply religious and goes to shul regularly. What does it mean for us to conceive of this Midrash as a deeply religious Midrash? Okay, so without further ado, Shir lenefilot, nesate enai el harim, velo ba ezri. Ein li ezir me'im Hashem, oseh shamayim v'aretz. Natan lamot raglai, natan lanum shomrai. Hine nam ve'yashan shomer Yisrael. Hashem lo shamar elai, Hashem lo hatzel al yad yamini. Yomam Hashemesh hikabi ve'yareach balayla. Hashem lo shamar elai mikol ra, ve'lo shamar et nafshi. Ech yishmor Hashem etzeti uvo'i me'ata ve'ad olam. Instead of shir lamalot, a song of ascents, we have shir nefelot, a song of descents. I raised my eyes to the mountains, and my help did not come. I have no help from God, maker of heaven and earth. He let my foot slip. He let my guardian slumber. Here he slept and slumbered, the guardian of Israel. God did not guard me. He did not shade me at my right hand. By day, the sun struck at me and the moon by night. God did not guard me from all harm. He did not guard my life. How will God guard my going and coming from now and forever? So I'm in a moment going to turn to the chat and ask you for your responses to this, what this midrash means to you, how what's your emotional response to it. But part of what I want to highlight is you could read this midrash in two different ways. You could read this midrash as someone who is who has become totally disconnected from God, who no longer believes in God, and who, as like a declarative statement, is saying, you know, what is this God that hasn't protected me, that isn't with me, that is sleeping, right? I turn myself away from God. I've cut myself off from God, or God has got self off from me. Or you can read it as I'm suggesting, and as Tamar Biala is suggesting, as a midrash that's actually a deeply religious midrash, as a midrash of someone who is Dafka wanting to be in relationship with God and is very much in relationship with God, and out of the full context of being in relationship and valuing that honest, authentic relationship with God, is saying, you know, God, I'm still here. I'm not walking away from you. I may feel that you've walked away from me, but I'm not walking away from you. But where are you? I don't have any help from you. It feels like you are sleeping. You are not guarding me. How will you guard me? And to not read this as a, I'm turning my back on a God, but Dafka, I'm turning myself toward God and bringing my questions to God, much in the manner of Psalms themselves. There's one of my favorite teachings from Rabbi Kolonimus Kalman Shapiro, the Eish Kodesh, who wrote from the Warsaw Ghetto from 1939 to 1942. One of the things he writes is he writes about that there were people who were once of great faith, really religious people, who, of course, in the face of the Holocaust and in the face of what they were experiencing in the Warsaw Ghetto, were losing faith. And he says, as long as you are bringing those doubts and questions and anger to God, if you are sharing them directly with God, he says, not only is it okay, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for your relationship with God to bring it to God. He says, actually, when it's a dangerous thing is when you are either not expressing it out loud and you're letting that sentiment to kind of fester within, or like if you're hiding it from yourself, you're not even admitting it to yourself, that's when it's a really dangerous thing. But if you're having doubts and questions and you're bringing it to God, that's actually all good. We don't really have time to do the last text in depth, but I do just want to flag what you have for you there on your source sheet, and then we'll close out there. The last text that you have is a poem by the modern Israeli poet Chava Pinchas Cohen. She wrote a poem called Kaddish Yatoma, a woman's mourner Kaddish, in which you can see you have like the language of the traditional Kaddish, Yikadal v'Kaddash, v'shtabach v'tpa'ar v'tirman v'tnaseh, v'tadar v'taleh v'talah, right? Part of what is so interesting and potentially challenging about the mourner's Kaddish is you think that the mourner's Kaddish is about mourning or death or your loved one. And it's not about any of those things. The mourner's Kaddish is not about mourning or death or your loved one. Actually, what the mourner's Kaddish is about heaping praises upon God, or as I was suggesting, as Rabbi Eli Kampfer writes, and we can send you the article, or you can easily find it if you search Rabbi Eli Kampfer, mourner's Kaddish, is about by naming, saying like, actually, God should be great and God should be sanctified and God should be lifted up and God should be praised, and that might be a hard thing for a person to say when they're in mourning, that precisely when they're feeling like that, maybe they're feeling the absence of God in their life, or maybe they're feeling angry at God, or maybe they're feeling great despair, that for some, the language of mourner's Kaddish can be the perfect container for that grief. And for others, it might feel like, actually, these words don't quite match up to the experience I'm having. And I think Rav Eli sort of writes, his writing, I think, is quite beautiful for helping us get there of like, actually, how are we supposed to use the mourner's Kaddish? But to the extent that there is a disconnect between I'm in mourning, I'm in despair, and what I'm talking about is how great and amazing God is, that's where Chava Pinchas Cohen's poem comes in, that it's like you have the intersplicing, even just looking at, I just want you to see the Hebrew, even though it might be not clear for everyone, but it's like here is sort of like her thoughts, Yit Gadal B'Kadash, her thoughts, her poem, Yit Gadal B'Kadash, Shmei Rabba B'Madivra, her thoughts, yishtabach, and you could imagine what it is it's a person standing in community, saying mourner's Kaddish, or hearing the refrain of Yehei Shmei Rabba, and as she's even saying the language or trying to keep pace with the community, she's having her own narrative relating to her experience. And just sort of pairing that with, while Rivka Lubich, it was like kind of similar, you know, that she was having, like she was saying the language of Psalm 121, but she was like thinking, actually, she was thinking the lines of the Midrash, but they stay as two separate things. There's the Psalm and there's the Midrash, and the Chava Pinchas' poem, it's really bringing these things together, that you have the text and you have the thought existing intertwined. So I brought that for you to take a look at. Let me pause here. Just by way of wrapping up, I would say, you know, I think I would want you to take two things from this first session. One is that to the extent that when you are praying, there are things in prayer that you are feeling like there is a dissonance with what you are saying and what you are feeling, I just want to like open up for you and give you permission that we are not the first ones who have wrestled with this. And there might be different strategies that it's like one day you might tackle it like Jeremiah and Daniel. And maybe you are like, I'm not able to say these words right now. And then another day, maybe you are the members of the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the members of the Great Assembly, and you're going to reinterpret them. Or maybe you're going to live in the space of, to the extent that I don't connect with these words, maybe it's because I don't fully understand God, and I'm going to live in that space. And maybe in another day, we actually have to rewrite the words ourselves. Maybe in another day, it's like, I actually can't bring myself to say those words one more single time unless I let myself get out on paper what I'm really thinking. But for all of these, whatever approach you choose in any given moment, I think what I want the bottom line to be is exactly what the Eish Kodesh says, Rabbi Kolomis Kalman Shapiro says, is that as long as we are doing it in relationship with God, that it's not only not okay, not okay, it's not only permitted, but actually it's a good thing, is that God is a God of truth, and God does not want us to tell lies about God. And that God, it's okay for us to be our full authentic selves with God, with all of our anger and all of our hurt and all of our doubt. And because as you were all saying, God can take it. Hopefully we can take it. And if we're really invested, our relationship can take it too.